Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furniture that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Oreb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city for any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you gather your people to this place and assemble them, that they would hear your word and that they would know your name and see your glory. We pray that you would do this more and more throughout the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So 2 weeks ago was the first Sunday in Advent, and I got to preach on Psalm 19, and that sort of fit the Advent theme, but maybe in a bit more of a the whole Bible is about Jesus kind of way. Today's sermon text is actually probably what I would choose if I had to pick a text specifically to fit the Advent theme. So how do the events in this text, the rest of the text especially, how does that have anything to do with Advent? Particularly, how does a passage about the dedication of the temple have anything to do with, about God's long-expected promises being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, we'll find that out, but first, I think since it's been some time since we've been in 1 Kings, we should review a little bit. So looking back all the way to chapter 1, in chapter 1, David is still alive, but he's near death, and he makes Solomon his heir, although he has to deal with his other son, Adonijah, who attempts to take the throne for himself. Then in chapter 2, David is about to die. He is dying, and as he is dying, he gives instructions to his son Solomon for him to carry out after he has died. Most of them are instructions about consolidating power. So David, or Solomon, after his father dies, puts these plans into effect. He takes out all of the internal threats to his reign, among whom was his brother Adonijah, who had proven himself to be treacherous. In chapter 3, after this, after Solomon is successful in dealing and protecting his kingdom, God appears to him and tells him to ask for anything. And Solomon asks for wisdom. And immediately after he asks for wisdom and gets wisdom, a test is put before him, right? The two harlots and the baby. And Solomon proves himself wise. In chapter 4, we see now Solomon's wisdom applied throughout the entire kingdom and how he administers it and how he takes care of it and the resulting prosperity because of it. In chapter 5, now, because of this prosperity, Solomon is ready to build the house of the Lord. So we see the preparations for the house of the Lord, especially the fact that the God-fearing Gentile king Hiram of Tyre is instrumental in building the temple, right? If you remember, the temple is not just for Israel, but it's for all the nations. And it's that way, not just after it's built, but before. In chapter 6, Solomon constructs the temple, and in that chapter, we're given a glorious description of what the temple looked like in glorious detail. In chapter 7, then we were given descriptions of Solomon's house, which is adjacent to God's house, and then all of the fixtures and furniture that adorn the Holy Temple. So now, in chapter 8, everything has been completed. The temple is done. And the entire chapter, verses 1 through 66, if we look at it, you know, from 30,000 feet and look down at it, we see that the chapter really is one worship service. It's one entire worship service that Solomon leads, right? He leads the people in worship before the temple as it's being dedicated. We see in verses 1 through 13, Solomon assembles the people, and God then presents himself. The ark comes in, and God is present in the glory cloud. Then in verses 14 to 21, Solomon blesses the people as they worship before him. Then in verses 22 to 53, Solomon offers a prayer, which also serves as a sermon to the people. After that, Solomon blesses the people and commissions them in verses 54 to 61. Then in verses 62 to 66, they offer sacrifices and they feast. Right? So if you're paying attention to this and you look at, you know, your order of worship today, you see that our worship service sort of follows a very similar pattern. Right? We have all of those things in our worship service. We're worshiping in the same way our ancestors did 3,000 years ago. So this chapter shows the temple and the service that God's people offered to him, and it shows that all throughout this, right, as we're reading it, all throughout this we see that the worship of God's people and the temple itself serve as a symbol, as something that points to God fulfilling the promises he makes, that God being trustworthy, God being faithful to his word and to his people. There's not one point in this chapter, when you divide it up to maybe the different parts, that you don't see God's people, particularly Solomon, pointing to this is what God has done. This is how God has kept his word. All throughout, this service points to that, and our service of worship as well is grounded in that. Now, looking more closely at verses 1 to 14, we see that as the ark is brought into the temple, the writer of Kings, right, the man who wrote this book, reminds us of exactly what is inside the ark. Right? What's inside the ark? Well, here it says the two tablets of stone. Right? The two tablets of stone. And the tablets of stone are what? They are memorial to God's covenant with his people. Right? Those are the 10 words. And that's a memorial to the covenant that God made with his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and that they were to obey his word. And just as God made that covenant then, he was in his glory cloud and was before his people in the wilderness of Sinai. Now he is with his people in the glory cloud, present with them in the house that they have built for him. This too, again, is an example of God keeping his promises. In Exodus 29:45-46, he promises them, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord. So one of the fundamental promises God makes to his people is that he will dwell among them. Right? One of the fundamental promises that God makes to his people is that he will dwell among them, that he will dwell among us. He fulfilled that promise first in what? First in the tabernacle. Right? Then, in our text today, he fulfilled it in the temple. And this finds its ultimate fulfillment, right? It isn't ultimately fulfilled in the temple. The temple is still just temporary, more permanent than the tabernacle. But how is it permanently fulfilled? He permanently and ultimately fulfills it in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So yes, the text this morning is a perfect one for the season of Advent. Just as Israel patiently waited generation upon generation for God to fulfill his promise that he would dwell among his people in a permanent house, Israel awaited God dwelling among them in the flesh. In John 1, we are told, in the Word, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is tabernacle language, and this is temple language. He dwelt among us, and we see his glory just as Israel saw the glory cloud in the temple. When we see the temple, we ought to see Jesus. Right? When we see the temple, we ought to see Jesus. The point is brought out in our gospel text, our gospel and epistle text this morning. In John 2, Jesus, while he's in the court of Herod's temple, the second temple, he inspects it and he finds it leprous, and then he cleanses it. Right? He drives out the money changers. And he tells the Jews to destroy this temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days. Right? And they of course, misunderstand him like they do all throughout the book of John. They don't understand what he means. Right? Destroy this temple. It took 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about? The disciples later on knew, oh, he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. He is the temple. He is the temple. The temple then, after he appears, is a counterfeit temple. It's no longer any good. He is the real temple. He's the real temple. There, of course, they do destroy the temple, and he raises it up. Paul picks up this theme in Ephesians 2, and then he expands upon it even further. Jesus is the temple, and now his people are incorporated into it. He is the chief cornerstone, and we, corporately as the body of Christ, are part of the temple as well. He not only dwells among us, he dwells in us. Right? Not only does he dwell in the flesh among us, but the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are part of the temple. We are built into that. We are incorporated into his body. So when you see the temple, you should see Jesus. And when you see the temple, you should see his bride, the church. In verses 14 to 21, Solomon blesses the people as they are assembled before the house of the Lord. And here, in it, he points to two promises that God has made and then fulfilled. The first was God's promise to David that his son would build the temple for him. So when we read this, oftentimes we think, well, this isn't really that big a deal. Of course Solomon was going to build the temple. Why is that? Why? I mean, it seems like a pretty obvious promise. Okay, and not that hard to fulfill. But when you see when God made that promise, right? When God made that promise and everything that took place after that, it wasn't so easy to believe. When God made that promise, he made it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And a lot took place after that. Almost immediately after that, David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, and a curse resulted from that, right? And one of the consequences of that curse, that the sword would not depart from his house, is that his son Absalom nearly took the kingdom from him. Right? Absalom nearly took the kingdom from him, and he nearly lost everything. Then David made a census, and plague fell on Israel as a result. Further, after that, you have Adonijah's usurpation of Solomon. During all of these events, David and Solomon and those who trusted God's promise to David could have been tempted to doubt God's word. Right? It's much easier for us to believe the promise to David after it's been fulfilled 3,000 years ago, right? But in the moment, it's much harder to believe God's promise when it doesn't look like there's any possible way that God is going to fulfill it. So here in 1 Kings chapter 8, this promise is fulfilled just like the other promise that Solomon mentions. The other promise is that God would deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. And obviously, in many places, the Israelites doubted all throughout. How is God going to save us? How is God going to deliver us out of Egypt? It's much harder for us to believe God's promises when things are not going our way. It's easy when they've, after the fact, right? It's easy in hindsight to believe God's promises after he's fulfilled them. It's much harder to believe them as it happens, which is why Solomon points out all of the promises that God has fulfilled, right? That's why he points out all the promises that God has fulfilled, because he has other ones that he has made that he hasn't fulfilled yet, right? He points to God's track record, to his history of faithfulness, in order to show us that we ought to trust him. Right? That's what Solomon was doing there as well. Then Solomon, in verses 22 through 53, begins to pray. So looking again at God's word, starting in verse 22 and through verse 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon begins this prayer by appealing to God's faithfulness that he had immediately just proven. His promise to David that his son would build God's house. So standing upon the fulfillment of that promise, Solomon calls upon God to fulfill his other promise to David that he would never cease to have a descendant on the throne of Israel. Solomon does not only ask for this promise to be fulfilled generally, but he asks that God would provide the means to fulfill it. He asks that God would forgive his people when they sin, that when God's servant sins, that he would forgive him. So in doing this, Solomon asks that God would have his eyes open toward the temple and hear the supplications his people make toward the temple. And in hearing them, he would forgive them. Here, and later in the petitions that Solomon makes in this prayer, we see that the temple acts as a kind of mediator. The people would pray toward the temple, and then God would see and hear the prayers made toward the temple and respond. And so faithful Protestants as we are, hearing this might be a bit jarring, that the temple acts as a mediator. We know 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator, one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So what does this mean then? Well, this further bolsters the point that Jesus is the temple, right? We don't pray to Mary, we don't pray to saints, and we don't pray toward a city like Mecca, like Muslims do. You pray in and through the name of Jesus Christ, right? That's the name that you pray in alone. But what did believers in the Old Covenant do, right, before Jesus came? Right? Well, they prayed in the direction of the temple, or when there was no temple, like in the time of Daniel, they prayed toward Jerusalem. Right? And all throughout this prayer, we see that when they pray toward your temple, hear their prayer. Right? We don't put our church in a particular direction, right? We could have bought when the church decided to buy this building, they could have bought one that faced east or west or north or south. It doesn't matter what direction we face, because what direction do we pray? Well, we pray to heaven. Our mediator is in heaven, so maybe we could pray up. But even that doesn't work, right? He's not physically on this earth. His physical body is in heaven, right? We pray to him. We know, right, that our Savior, our mediator, sits at the right hand of God, and that's who you pray to. So when we hear this stuff about the temple and praying to the temple, we know that our mediator, our temple, physically resides at the right hand of God. That is who you pray to. In verses 31 to 53, Solomon asks God to grant seven petitions. Right? He has seven petitions that he asks of God, which all seven point back to either God's covenant faithfulness, that God keeps his promises, or the implications of the promise that he kept, the promise to dwell with his people. Right? All of them point back to that he either dwells with his people or that he keeps his promises. So looking at verse 31 and 32 again. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act. And judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. All right, so what is this about? So when in the Old Covenant, when one man sinned against another, right, in God's law, when one man sins against another, you needed two witnesses in order to convict them for a crime. And here, in this case, might have been committed, but there were two witnesses. Maybe there's just one. So there's an accusation of one person against another. So what would happen is the accused man would go to the altar of the temple and take an oath. And he would say something like, if I have committed this sin, may God strike me down where I stand. Right? And if he doesn't die, then he's vindicated. Right? And what is this a testament to? That the presence of God brings judgment. Right? The presence of God brings judgment. Normally we think of God's judgment being a really bad thing. Right? We think just the word judgment makes us feel bad. Right? Just hearing that word, judgment, we think that's bad, right? And it is if you're in sin. It isn't if you're in sin. But how many of you have been falsely accused before? Right? Probably every one of you, even if it's, you know, being falsely accused for when you're a little kid by your siblings, right? My wife was falsely accused by her sister when they were like five or six, where her sister wrote in big fat magic marker KARA on the side of the wall, and that's Kara's name, right? And when Kara's parents got home, she got spanked, and she was falsely, and she cried. She wouldn't confess to doing it, and they spanked her again, and so until they eventually figured out that, oh, she probably didn't do it, and then her sister got a lot of spanks, but every single one of us, probably even the littlest among us, have been falsely accused for one thing or another. And that's an awful situation to be in, especially because maybe nobody believes you. Maybe there's a whole lot of circumstantial evidence that points that you are guilty of this thing when you really aren't. Right? That's a horrible, awful position to be in. So what is better than the judgment of God saying, you're not guilty? Right? Where God's saying, he didn't do this. Being vindicated by God is a beautiful, glorious thing, right? And of course, what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ but the vindication of Jesus, right? He was condemned to death. God brought him back to life, right? He was not guilty, right? God judged his son and found him not guilty. So to be judged righteous by God is a glorious thing, and to be judged wicked by God is also a glorious thing, though it's not beautiful for us when it happens. This, of course, is why in our worship service, right, we come into the presence of God. This is why we have a confession of sin, right? Because we really believe that we are in God's presence in a special way, and that in God's presence, you should not be in sin. It's a terrifying thing to be in sin in his presence, right? And as you stand before his throne this morning, you stand just as an Israelite stood at his altar, right? You, of course, should be confessing your sin throughout the week. As you sin, you should immediately repent and confess it to God, and he'll forgive you. But also, this serves as a reminder that you really are in the presence of God. So as you come to worship, you should prepare yourselves. You should prepare your hearts. You should make yourself ready to stand before the presence of Almighty God. Looking at verses 33 through 40, we have three more petitions. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when you turn back to confess to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Then they may fear you all the days of that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So these next three petitions all have to do with the consequences of Israel's corporate sin. Solomon asked God, when you allow them to be defeated by their enemies, or you send drought, or there is famine due to pestilence, insects, or siege, all as a consequence of their sin, forgive them when they repent. So modern unbelieving man hears things like this and scoffs, right? Oh, what silly superstition, right? We know that how we behave does not cause military defeat or drought or famine. Only primitive people would think disasters happen because you have made a deity angry. I remember this kind of mockery a few years back in my home state of Minnesota. Actually, I was still in college. And the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, was voting at their annual synod in Minneapolis to allow homosexual pastors. This was at the Minneapolis Convention Center. They were doing this, and at the exact same time, the exact same time that they were making this vote, a tornado touched down in downtown Minneapolis, and the only two things damaged. Like, nobody was killed. I don't think anyone was even injured. But there were two things damaged in that tornado. One, the roof of the convention center, and two, the cross that was on the steeple of an ELCA church, a beautiful church across the street, was knocked off. Those are the only two things that happened, right? And Pastor John Piper, who was in Minneapolis, just happened to connect those two dots, right? And concluded that this was an extremely mild chastisement of God for what the ELCA had done. And for this, as you might expect, he was mercifully mocked. What a fool. How could anyone believe that has to do with that? Right. And I guess such mockery by unbelieving people would work if they assumed that Christians were deists. Right. That we believed that God was just up there, completely disconnected from his creation. But what unbelieving men do not understand is that our God is intimately involved in every detail of the world, that he is sovereign over everything, over every subatomic particle, right? Everything goes because God says so. So, of course, he can and does send calamity when we disobey him, right? Our nation should see a passage like this one, or read the prophets, or read Deuteronomy 28, And rather than scoff, it should ask how much longer we could chop up 3,000 babies a day before our armies are routed in every battle they're sent to, before the rains stop, and before the earth no longer produces food for us, right? The rains will stop, and the ground will stop producing food, not because we drive big SUVs and we have incandescent light bulbs, right? The rains will stop because we're killing babies every single day. And they should ask, we should ask, because we're part of this nation too. We should ask, how could God be so long-suffering? How can he hold back his wrath that we deserve for so long? How is God so merciful? That's what they should ask, not how could you be so stupid to think that there's a God out there that actually would send things like this, right? Apparently it is comforting that tornadoes are random. Somehow. Of course, this doesn't only apply to unbelieving people. It doesn't only apply to our big corporate national sins. It very much so applies to the sin in here, not just the sin out there. All of you, all of us, we should not presume that his patience, not just with our nation, but with you, right, with your own sin, means that you have license to sin. You should not think that because there are no immediate consequences for the sin that you commit, that you're just getting away with it. Right? We all need to confess our sin. We all need to repent of our sin because he has promised to forgive us. Right? He has promised to forgive us, and we should know that he has promised that there will be chastisement. Right? If you're a son of the Lord, right, you read Hebrews chapter 12, and what does it say? It says that God, right, that God gives us consequences for sin in the real world. Right, things happen because we sin. He chastises us like a father who loves his son. Right, God sends us spankings. God sometimes has bad stuff happen to us to cause us to repent. Right, we should individually read this chapter and think, maybe I'm not going to actually be sent into exile to Russia or something. But maybe if I'm in sin, I could lose my job, right? Or I could ruin my marriage, right? Or I could completely wreck my life. Things can happen because of our sin. God sends these things to cause us to repent. He sends these things to nations to cause them to repent, and we should trust him. That not only will he do that, but also that he will forgive you. That he will forgive you for your sin. Looking at the next petition, the fifth petition, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which you have built is called by your name. So Solomon's fifth petition is that all the peoples in the earth may know God and fear him. And what is interesting is the timing of Solomon's dedication, right? The timing of Solomon's dedication during the feast of the seventh month. What is the feast of the seventh month? Well, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Sukkoth, right? And what did they do at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, they did a lot of things. They stayed in little tents that they made out of leaves and branches, but they also sacrificed 70 bulls. And you think, well, what's the big deal? They sacrificed 70 bulls. They sacrificed 70 bulls for what? Right? What were there 70 of in the Bible? There were 70 nations, right? 70 nations of the whole world. Of course, now there's all sorts of way more nations than that. But the number 70 always represents the 70 Noahic nations. And later, Zechariah prophesies that all the nations will come to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship. Right? The temple is a house of prayer for all nations, right? At this point, Solomon is sacrificing not just for Israel. He's not just dedicating the temple for Israel. He's dedicating it for the nations. He's sacrificing those bulls for the nations, for the sins of the nations. that they would come to know the Lord. And so the fact that this temple is a house of prayer for all nations, that's not just an addendum, right, attached to the new covenant. The fact that God cares about the Gentiles and cares about the world. Oftentimes we think that. Oftentimes we think, well, Jesus came and now he cares about all the other people of the world instead of just Israel. Right? That's not the case. That hadn't been the case in the entire Old Testament. Right? God's purpose had always been to save the entire world. Right? His purpose had always been to save the entire world, and the temple is a testament to this fact. Right? He wants the whole world to know him and to trust him and to fear him. He has promised that one day the whole world will know him and trust him and fear him. So therefore, you must trust the God who always keeps his promises, that he will keep this one. He will keep this promise. And you must trust that not only will he keep it in some hyper-Calvinistic way, some the means don't matter, he's just going to do it and we're not involved. No, you need to trust that he is using you to bring this about. That he is using his people to save the entire world, to preach the gospel, that they would know him and know his name. Right? This means that we all should be pleading with anyone who would hear that they believe in Jesus Christ, that trust him. The sixth petition, verse 44 to 45. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for their name, for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So here we see 2 points. One, God is sending his people to battle. And two, that success comes directly from God. We could spend an entire sermon, right? At least one entire sermon just on these two verses, right? About how God, what it means for God to send his people into battle. And what it means for him to grant them victory. But for sake of time, we should just suffice it to say that any victory we have, not just in war, but in anything, is because we are obeying God's commands and walking in his word, and he is answering our prayer. Right? Any success that we have in anything is always due to his grace and mercy toward us, and not our own strength. The seventh petition, verses 46 to 53. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the land of the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, "We have sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness." And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call you, to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So in the seventh petition, Solomon confesses a well-known doctrine, right? Total depravity. Right? He confesses that all men are sinners. So therefore, he concludes, what? That these curses of the covenant will take place. Right? Because they will sin against you, this is going to happen, and Israel will go into exile. So when they do, be merciful to them. He confesses and appeals to God's mercy, even as he knows that this is going to happen. Right? When you have sent your people in exile, have compassion on them, he asks. And this too, of course, is fulfilled. Right? Nebuchadnezzar has so much compassion on Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar converted. We will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Ahasuerus had so much compassion on Esther that he marries her and saves her people. Artaxerxes had so much compassion on Nehemiah that he allows him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and he pays for it. Again, God keeps his promises. He keeps this promise that Solomon asks. Right? He asks for this and God answers it and says that he did it. Right? He fulfills it. Right? The people that ruled over them, they're captors. Right? Those rulers that they were held in exile had compassion on them just like Solomon prayed. We should always, even as we're undergoing trials, some of which happen because of our own sin, we ought to remember that God is merciful, right? That he will answer our prayer. He will forgive us when we repent, and he will have compassion on us. So from verses 54 to 60, we see that Solomon gives a benediction, and he grounds it in God's faithfulness to his promises. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be heard, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." So Solomon, as he blesses the people, he asks for three more additional things. One, that God would maintain the cause of the king, that he would maintain the cause of the people and forgive them, and that the world may know the Lord. This is what much of the content of our prayers also should be, that God would sustain us, that he would incline our hearts toward him, and that he would make his name known among all the nations. We ought to ground our prayers, just as Solomon did, in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. We have a whole Bible, a whole record of God keeping the promises that he made. Right? We have thousands of years of God writing checks, and those checks clearing. So all the other promises that are outstanding, right? We know that they will be fulfilled. We know that he is good for them. He has, we could say even that he has outstanding credit, right? He will always pay. He will always pay up. He will always do what he says, right? We could trust him more than we could trust anyone else. That's what should be the foundation of our prayers to him, is that he does what he says. Right? He keeps his word. He loves his people, and his promises will not return void. They will not fail. That's what when we're praying, that's what we're doing. We're trusting him anyway. Right? We're asking him, do this thing that no man can do. Right? Only you can do this, Lord. We're trusting him to answer our prayer. Finally, in response to all that God has done, Solomon offers sacrifices. In verses 62 to 66. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, And they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for his people Israel. So as a result of all that God had done, they sacrifice, they feast, and they have great joy. Right, so it ends in a great feast. In our worship service, of course, it ends in a feast. We sit at the Lord's table and we eat. And of course, after that, one of the great things about our church is we have a feast later on too, with a full feast, with food. We have full bellies. Right, we have great joy because we have just worshiped in the presence of God, and we should have what? We should have joy. We should have thanksgiving. We should be glad. Our God keeps his promises and he saves us. Right? And we are reminded of that every single week. At least every single week. Right? We're reminded of that, of his faithfulness. So there's four things to keep in mind as we conclude this morning. One, God keeps his promises, so you should trust him to keep his promises that he has made you. That's pretty simple, right? God keeps his promises, so trust him to keep the promises that he has made you. Sometimes it is easy to doubt, to think that God is somehow untrustworthy. Right? It's easy to think this won't happen, that God will not come through, that maybe God just doesn't care about me. Right? But he will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. Things will happen in life. But God will be merciful to you because there is no God like him. All idols will let you down. They will always let you down. They will always disappoint. They cannot do anything but vastly overpromise and vastly underdeliver if they deliver anything at all. God has never not kept a promise in the past. He has always kept his word. So you should never stop trusting him to keep his word to you. Number two, one of the chief promises that he has made is to dwell near us. And in the new covenant, he has promised to dwell in us. So you ought to recognize his presence in worship here this morning. And you ought to recognize his presence in you, right? His spirit dwelling in you. He has promised the Holy Spirit to you that he would dwell in you. So you should pray that God would make you ever more aware of that promise to dwell inside of you. Right? You should pray that God would make this a reality that you can't even get away from. Because it is. It's real. Number three, his dwelling near us and in us changes our hearts, so you should ask him to draw you closer to him. So trusting in this promise that he will put his spirit in us enables you to be comforted and to fight sin and to produce fruit. Right? He transforms you, everything in you, inside and out. So pray that he would continue to do this, that he would continue this process of sanctification in you, that he would make you glorious, right? Like his son, that you would be righteous like him, right? that you would love good and hate the evil. Fourth, and finally, his dwelling near us and in us causes us to obey him, right? To live righteously, and our result is that we would live joyfully, that we would feast. There is a reason that this chapter ends in feasting. God dwells with his people. So what else would be the appropriate response? Right? There's no glumness here. They aren't sad here. They're happy. They're glad. They're joyful. As you become more aware of the Spirit dwelling inside of you and the presence of Almighty God, and as he gives you victory over sin and builds you into the person he wants you to be, the result will be joy. So no matter the circumstances, and God sends his people through sometimes very difficult circumstances, no matter the circumstances, when you have the Spirit of God, life is a perpetual feast. You will have joy, even in the greatest trials that he will send you. You will have joy. So trust that God will keep his promises. Trust that he will keep his promise to dwell in and near you. And trust that this dwelling near and in you will change you. And that this change will produce unremitting joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you dwell in us. We thank you for your Spirit, that you have given him to us, that we would know you, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would cause us to have great joy. We pray that you would build your people in this way more and more, that they would have joy in all circumstances of life, and that you would do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we pray. Amen.